And kids, if you want to head out, now is your time. Ages 4 to 11. And there they go. Hey, can I get these lights on right above my head? My Bible. Ah, there we go. Thanks. Otherwise, I was going to be straining my eyes all day. Nobody wants that. Our English word comes not from the Greek today, but from the Latin inimicus. Inimicus. Combination of two Latin words, in, meaning here not, as in like innumerable, not able to be numbered. In, meaning not, and amicus, amicable, meaning friend. Inimicus then literally in the Latin means not friend. How do you feel about those who are not your friend? How would you describe those people? Well, because we're a pleasant group of people, you probably thought, oh, we're talking about acquaintances today. No, sadly, we are not. That's not the English word that we get from inimicus. We don't get from inimicus to acquaintance. We, of course, go from inimicus, not friend, to enemy in the English. You're an enemy. And while enemy in the Latin means simply not friend, enemy in the English, we state a little bit stronger than that. That in the English, of course, our word enemy is a person who is actively opposed or hostile to someone or something. So we're not asking today, how do you feel about your not friends? We're asking really, how do you feel about your enemies? If this were a test, it'd be fill in the blank, and it'd go like this. She is my enemy and I blank her. Or he is my enemy and I blank him. How would you fill in the blanks? How would you fill in that blank? Because as we'll see in the book of Matthew, in this sermon, the greatest sermon ever preached, we're going to see is that how we answer that question, how we fill in that blank, is indicative of our maturity in Christ. But before we can actually get in, of course, to our text, in the book of Matthew, we got to find our context. We got to ask, what's Matthew talking about in his book, and what's he talking about specifically here as we approach our text for the morning? And Matthew has this great desire in his book to present Jesus as king, as the rightful king. It's why in the beginning of the book of Matthew, we get the stuff about King Herod sort of as an opposition to Jesus, showing King Herod the wicked king and Jesus the good king, and then how the first thing that Jesus sort of goes about teaching is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and he, of course, is the rightful king. So Matthew presents Jesus as the king, and then the question is, how is Jesus' kingdom going to function? What's his kingdom going to be like? And so he begins his first teaching section in the book of Matthew, the famous Sermon on the Mount, with the Beatitudes, saying that the values in my kingdom are going to be different. We're going to value things like being poor in spirit and pure in heart and hungering and thirsting after righteousness. That people will be a witness to my kingdom by being the salt that preserves and the light that guides. That people in my kingdom will relate to the old law in a different way. That the old Jewish law given to the Jewish people is not going to be the way that we're going to function anymore, because now Jesus is king, is the new law giver. He's the fulfillment of all of that old law, and he's going to set and give us new rules and new laws. That he is the culmination, and his kingdom is the culmination. Everything before pointed to him and his new rule. And so then in the middle section of the Sermon on the Mount, the question then was, what are these new laws, these new rules going to look like? And how are they going to relate to the old ones that the people of Israel were used to? And so Jesus gives six antitheses, is the fancy word for it, an antithesis, a statement sort of that is anti or contrary. And so six times he's going to say, you've heard that it was said, but I say to you. You've heard that it was said, but I say to you. So first was, you've heard that it was said, don't murder, but I say to you, you can't even be angry in your hearts with your brothers without sinning. Second was, you've heard that it was said, don't commit adultery, but I say to you, you can't even lust. Third was, you've heard that it was said, divorce is okay in certain situations, but Jesus says, no, marriage is meant to be permanent. Fourth, you've heard that it was said, you can take oaths and fulfill them, but I say to you, just be honest all the time, no more oaths. And then last week, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, that justice and fairness means you get to take what's taken from you. And Jesus says, but I say to you, turn the other cheek and go the extra mile. Give up your rights and instead go the way of the cross. And that fifth antithesis leads truly directly into the sixth and final of the antitheses, the one that we hit today. And if you thought that last week turning the other cheek was a little bit radical and a little bit out there, if you thought that one was a little bit crazy, well then his next message, his sixth and final antithesis, is going to seem downright ridiculous. This morning, we're going to look at the what, the why, and the how of this truly ridiculous command. What is this ridiculous command that Jesus is going to give us? Why in the world would we do that? And then we'll finally look at how we are to accomplish this great calling from Jesus. The what, the why, and the how. Let's begin now looking at the what. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. Here we're going to get Jesus' typical structure, and so we could guess the first words of our passage, something like you've heard that it was said, and sure enough, Matthew 5, verse 43, you have heard that it was said. Well, what have we heard that it was said, Jesus? You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. As in all these cases, we begin with Jesus quoting or summarizing some passage from the Old Testament. So we ask, okay, when Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, where did it say that in the Old Testament? Well, let's break it into two parts. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor. This one famously found, yes, in the Old Testament, in Leviticus 19:18, where God has given the Israelites a bunch of commands, and he says, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so Jesus quotes the first half of this. It's clearly quoted directly from Leviticus 19:18. You've heard that it was said, and God truly said, you shall love your neighbor. But what about the second half of this quote? You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Is there ever an Old Testament command to hate your enemy? Well, no, not exactly. There certainly was not an Old Testament command to hate your enemy. But two things would eventually lead to what seems in Jesus' day to have been a prevalent idea that you love your neighbor and hate your enemy. First is how you read Leviticus 19:18. When it says you shall love your neighbor as yourself, it could be taken to be sort of an exclusive statement, like this: love only your neighbor as yourself. And if you take it to sort of be this way, that you love your neighbor and only your neighbor as yourself, well, then sort of the implication is that if they're not your neighbor, you really don't have to love them. And in fact, if you don't have to love them, then you're more than welcome to hate them. Right? If they're not your neighbor and they don't fall into that command of loving your neighbor as yourself, and if you really sort of read between the lines, love only your neighbor as yourself, then it really does open up anybody who's outside of that group for you to be perfectly right in hating them. In fact, we kind of get this really particular language, if you remember the parable of the Good Samaritan. The parable of the Good Samaritan comes about because a particular person comes to Jesus and says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says back, what's the greatest command? And the guy says, love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, yeah, do that. And the guy says, well, but who exactly is my neighbor? And you see in his question, you see in this question the idea, well, who's my neighbor? Because if I know who my neighbor is, then I get to love them. And everybody else is fair game for, you know, however I want to feel towards them. And of course, then Jesus gives the parable of the Good Samaritan, and at the end of it doesn't say, so who's your neighbor? He says, who was a neighbor to this man? As Jesus always does, turning questions back on people. So I think this is the first way that people kind of get to this command, love your neighbor, but you can hate your enemy. Because if it's love your neighbor and only your neighbor, then anybody who's not my neighbor is fair game. I think that's the first way that people sort of got to this concept of loving your neighbor but hating your enemy. Second, the idea of hating your enemy seems to be clear from the mouth of David. And I say very clear, rather crystal clear, when in Psalm 139, 21, and 22, David says, and this is directly quoting Psalm 139, 21, and 22, do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Can't get much more hatred than you find in that verse. And so it seems that David there says, I hate those who hate you. I count them my enemies. And you draw a couple lines there and you say, well, it seems David hated his enemies. Then can't we hate our enemies? And so when Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, that's sort of the background. In fact, we can sort of tell that by the New Testament era, by the time Jesus is actually speaking, it seems the idea of loving only your neighbor and hating your enemy could be assumed and was a very prevalent idea. We actually have a quote from a Qumran community, right, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found was the area of Qumran. And we have a famous statement from a community who lived in that area in Jesus' day whose dictum, their sort of philosophy was, love the brothers, hate the outsider. Love the brothers and hate the outsider. So I think by the New Testament era, it seems quite clear that this idea of loving your neighbor and hating the outsiders, hating your enemies, was perfectly acceptable. And let's be honest, it's the natural response, isn't it? I mean, if we went out on the streets of Topeka and asked 100 people, if we could find 100 people on the streets of Topeka, right, and we said, how do you feel about your friends? Then I'm guessing we get a variety of answers. Among them, you know, I feel loyal, I'm compassionate towards them, sympathetic. And surely some of the top answers would be, I care for them, and I love them. If you then asked, how do you feel about your enemies? And we did this, you know, I hate them. And we said, show me hate, right? It would be the number one answer. Absolutely. Probably 80 out of 100, if not more. If you say, how do you feel about your enemies? I hate them. In fact, you could almost define the term enemy as the one I hate. The terms are basically synonyms. Right? This isn't just a cultural thing. It's not like Americans are the only ones who hate their enemies or first century Jews are the only ones who hate their enemies. It's not a time-bound thing either. It's not like, well, back then they dealt with hating their enemies, but now we don't at all. Right? This is a human being thing. This is just our natural response that towards those who are good to us, we like them. Those who aren't, those who oppose us, we hate them. And Jesus knows it, and we know it, and yet the next words out of Jesus' mouth are the what for today. What is Jesus' shocking command? You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, the next three words, love your enemies. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. This is our what for today. What are we to do? We're to love our enemies. What are we commanded by Jesus to do? But I say to you, what will Jesus' followers do? Those who belong in his kingdom do. They will love their enemies. And this is just shocking. In fact, a Jewish, notice not Christian, a Jewish historian and sociologist, someone who spends their time, their profession is simply to study societies and human behavior, said that the number one difference between Christianity and all other religions is this statement, that Christians are commanded to love their enemies. Right, someone on the outside of the faith looks at us and says, the thing that is most weird, most radical that we see you guys talk about that nobody else does is this command to love your enemies. It's shocking. You can see sort of the pattern of thought here in Jesus' talking. You can see the escalation because last week, in the passage directly preceding this one, right, it talks about turning the other cheek, and if they're going to sue you and take your tunic, give them your cloak too. And if they command you to go 1 mile, go the extra mile, right, and give generously to the one who asks and begs from you. And that's one thing. But you notice that I can sort of turn the other cheek, but still be kind of angry in the eyes, right? I can give them my cloak, but only because I have to. Sure, I can go the extra mile, and I can even pretend to smile the whole way. I can do all these actions with sort of a smile on my face, but a secret hatred in my heart, and feel like I'm obeying the command before. But no longer, right? You can only do that right up until you hear Jesus say these three words, love your enemies. Love your enemies. Love, this agape love, generous, warm, costly, self-sacrificial, right? Action that always seeks the good of another. Later on in verse 47, he's going to talk about greeting someone. And in Greek, the idea of greeting someone is more than a simple hello. It's a heartfelt expression of desire for the other's good fortune or for their welfare. Right? Love your enemies. A warm, generous, costly self-sacrifice for another's good where you wish them, you truly wish them well. Love your enemies. And before we move on to the why, we have to make note of several things here, especially some things about enemies. Note Jesus doesn't say, love those who seem to be your enemies, but are really just your friends or friends waiting to become friends. I think some Christians try to sort of sugarcoat this and massage it and suggest that we don't really have enemies. They're just friends in waiting, right? Eventually you'll win them over. It's just not true. I mean, truth is that we do have enemies. And this might be a tough realization for some of you. I don't want enemies. Right? I want everyone to like me. I work hard to be friends with everyone I meet, so I shouldn't have enemies. And of course, when we look at Scripture, and you look at the Old Testament prophets, and you look at Jesus, and you look at the disciples, and you look at all of the godly people in Scripture, and they all had enemies. Jesus says, love your enemies. There's a pretty obvious implication there that you're going to have enemies. And you're still to love them. Right? Who are our enemies? Or broadly speaking, people just who seem to hate us. Right? Enemies, those who are actively opposed to us, who are hostile to us. As Jesus puts it next, love your enemies and pray for what? Those who persecute you. The ones who persecute you are your enemies. Surely this language, and as soon as Jesus says this, reminds his audience of the Beatitudes at the beginning of this passage where he says, right, blessed are those who are persecuted. Right, that you're going to be persecuted, you're going to have enemies, and why are we persecuted? Why will we have enemies? You're persecuted in the Beatitudes for two things. Persecuted for righteousness, because of our lifestyle that conforms to God's will, and we're persecuted for his sake, on his account, simply because we follow and talk about Jesus. And we're going to be persecuted for those things. We will have enemies if we live a Christian lifestyle and if we follow Jesus. We should expect then to have enemies, real enemies. Enemies at work, enemies in our neighborhoods, enemies in our schools, enemies in our ministries and in our society around us. There will be those who undercut us, who backstab, who go over our heads and lie about us. Those who are trying to sabotage our ministries and spread rumors about us. Those who call us bigots and haters. Those who fight actively against us to silence us. People also who simply refuse to take our apologies, or who are jealous of us or angry at us, or have set themselves against us. People who used to be our friends, or people who are our family members, who hold a grudge against us for a reason that we can never comprehend or discover. And it's these people that Jesus says love, those who actively, vehemently oppose us. And Jesus says, love your enemies. I mean, really, Jesus? Then? I mean, why? Why in the world would we do this? Because it's going to take some convincing. You're going to have to convince us that we really have to love them, because I'd rather not. I mean, they're my enemies, for goodness sake. So if the what for today, the what is to love your enemies, next we got to ask why. Why in the world should we love our enemies? Well, I've decided to try to overwhelm you with reasons this morning. So here are six reasons. Six reasons. Well, you say, well, pastors are only supposed to do three. Well, I thought this was twice as important, so I'm giving you six. Six reasons why we should love our enemies. Three from the rest of this passage in front of us, and then three more concepts found around Scripture. Reason number one, why to love your enemy. Why? Because that's how we imitate God. Because God loves his enemies. Look at verses 45, and I guess that's it. Why should we love our enemies and pray for those who persecute you? Why? So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. This language, sons of your Father, we saw it in the Beatitudes as well. There's a difference between simply being children in Scripture and the specific language of being sons of your Father. Scripture, the language of sons, means not only that you're related to him, but that you share his characteristics. A son is known as one who shares the characteristics of their parent. So when he says, you love your enemies so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, it's to say, you love because in that way you share the characteristic of your Father. Why? Because that's how we imitate God, because God loves his enemies, and we see it in the rest of verse 45. So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. God himself shows his love for his enemies, for those who are evil, who are opposed to him, by letting the sun rise on them and sending his rain upon them in the same way he does for those who are good. Why are we to love our enemies? Reason number one, because that's how we imitate God. It's how we share in his characteristics, because God loves his enemies. And we see it as he blesses them with sunshine and rain. Reason number two, why we love our enemies, because that's what God expects of us. Because that's what God expects of us, to morally exceed those around us. Verses 46 and 47. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Here we have two groups of people, the tax collectors and the Gentiles, are sort of set as negative examples, right? Tax collectors, right? You think you don't like the IRS today. Tax collectors in the first century, even worse. Even worse, right? Known to be social pariahs as well, Why? Because they went around and they would take your taxes, and they could take basically as much as they wanted from you. They had the authority of Rome, and therefore they told you a dollar amount and you had to give it. I guess really a denarii amount, and you had to give it. Right? In which case, they could say, well, if I'm supposed to give the government 10 bucks, I can require 12 bucks of you, and I pocket two. And they did. That's why tax collectors were so horrible. I mean, that's why whenever they come up in Scripture, it's even the tax collectors, like the worst of the worst. And the second example here is the Gentiles, right? Those who are godless people, the Gentiles, the people who don't know God at that point in time. So Jesus says, yeah, if you only do good to those who are good to you, if you only love those who love you, if you only greet the brothers, then how are you doing any more than even the worst of the worst do? Right? It's like Jesus is saying, why do you let the standard be set by the most unspiritual around you and just try to reach that bar? Okay, well, if we just do as much as the Gentiles, and Jesus is like, the Gentiles, those people who don't know God, who don't know what they should be doing, and you're going to let them set the standard? Like Jesus looks around at us and says, you're going to let the non-Christian who lives across the street from you set the moral standard for the day? How does that seem like a good idea? There's no compass for morality. So the second reason why we are to love our enemies is because that's the standard that God has given to us. Right? That's what God expects of us, to morally exceed those around us. He said, well, I don't see anybody around me loving their enemies. Well, of course not. Because that's the thing that God calls us to do, and if they don't know God and they don't have a relationship with God, why would we ever expect them to obey Him? Reason number three, why we are to love our enemies. Reason number three, because that's what God requires of us in order to be mature. Because if you're going to be a mature Christian, you must love your enemies. Look at the final verse here, verse 48. You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. First thing we got to note about this verse is it's probably not just a summary of the loving your enemies thing. It's probably a summary of the entire six antitheses that Jesus has just given. Of not being angry and not lusting, right? Of not getting divorced, of always being honest, of turning the other cheek, and loving your enemies. Therefore, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. It's a summary, I believe, of all six of these antitheses. That in order to be considered perfect, you must do all of these things. That's statement number one to notice about this verse. Number two is we got to get over the word perfect. The problem with the word perfect for us today in English, because in English it has multiple meanings, the word perfect does. One meaning of the English word perfect is sinless, faultless, completely blameless. Right? And that's normally, that is the more common use of the term perfect today. That when we say that was perfect, we mean completely without fault, blemish, sinless in this case. And so it's when we read this passage, therefore you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. It sounds like Jesus is saying we must be completely faultless and sinless, as if he is setting up a standard to which we can never even hope to attain. And I don't think he's really doing that, but at the same time, he's kind of doing that. And the reason I don't think he's doing that is because of the word perfect here. Because perfect doesn't just mean sinless, faultless. It can also mean in English, as it most regularly means in Greek, it also can mean complete or mature. When you're talking about complete or mature, you can see that there are grades on this scale. Right? Sinless is a complete state that's, it's hard because you want to use the word perfect. Right? In English, we use this word perfect to mean without fault. On the other hand, completion and maturity, you can say a job is 90% complete, or they're growing more and more mature. And that's the Greek word here, teleoi. It's the same word that's used in the book of James when he talks about us being perfect, how trials and suffering lead us to becoming perfect. You say, oh, mature is probably a better word for us. Because, of course, Jesus knows we're never going to become sinless. After all, the Beatitudes at the beginning of this chapter say you need to be poor in spirit and recognize your own sinfulness. And so when Jesus says that therefore we must be perfect, and he says mature, and there's no way that you can become a mature believer without doing these six things, but specifically without doing this last one of loving your enemies. So reasons number one, two, and three for why we must love our neighbors is because that's how we imitate God, because God loves his enemies. Number two, because that's what God expects of us, to exceed the morality of those around us. And number three, because that's what God requires of us to be mature. That's our first triad, the triad that rounds out the rest of this passage. But I think there are three more reasons why we should love our neighbors. Three more reasons why we should love our enemies, I mean, that are found throughout Scripture. Reason number four, why you should love your enemies. Because enemies give us abundant opportunities for growth and godliness. Because it is our enemies who give us abundant opportunities for growth and godliness. It is, after all, our enemies who expose our self-centeredness, our arrogance and self-righteousness. They're the ones who attack and expose our motives. Enemies bring us to see aspects of ourselves that we can't discover any other way than through our enemies. Our friends seldom tell us these things. In fact, they're sort of our friends precisely because they can overlook these things in our lives. The enemy, on the other hand, the enemy is the one who points these things out. So the enemy is not just a hurdle that we have to leap over on our way to God. The enemy really can be the way to God because they expose the faults within us. And of course, it's our enemies then who bring us the trials and persecutions, those things which Jesus and James teach us are instrumental for blessings. And blessed are you when you're persecuted. It's our enemies who persecute us. It is only through trials and tribulations that we become, right, that we learn perseverance and hope and joy and maturity. So because of our enemies, we grow in God, increase in his grace, we partake in his divine nature. So reason number four why you should love your enemies is because they give us abundant growth and opportunities for godliness. Reason number five why you should love your enemies. It's a profound one. Because they're humans. Reason number five why you should love your enemies is simply because they're humans. And as we know, all humans are created in God's image. And that really should be enough. Somehow it's our enemies that we tend to forget are made in God's image. Right, but they're humans. They're made in God's image with eternal souls. Now they're fallen and sinful just like you, but they're created and loved by God. And so you should love the person that God created. When we say love our enemies, it does not mean that we are supposed to love the dirt in which the pearl is buried. Rather, it means that we love the pearl which lies in the dust. And we love the fact that this is a human being created in God's image and loved by God. That Jesus himself died not only for you, but for your enemies. Sixth, and the final reason why you should love your enemies is because it's liberating. It's so liberating. Loving your enemies is liberating because you're no longer worried about this constant battle with the one who hates you. Not always keeping score to figure out who's up, who's winning the fight. Fact is, some people may simply dislike you, and it's useless to try to get them to like you. It's useless to try to change them. that you can be open to reconciliation. You should always be open to reconciliation, but you have no control over them. Simply loving them back instead of hating them in return, it's liberating. Just as turning the other cheek is emotionally healthy, shockingly emotionally healthy, loving enemies, it marks the end of feuds, at least in your own mind. The end of arguments that can overwhelm your thoughts and create anxiety and anger and frustration and fear. I think Jesus surely knew this when he told us to love our enemies because it sets us free. It is liberating. And so these are the six reasons why we are to love our enemies. First, because it's how we imitate God, because God loves his enemies. Second, because that's what God expects of us, for our morality to exceed those around us. Third, because that's what God requires of us in order to be mature. Fourth, because they give us abundant opportunities for growth and godliness. Fifth, because they're humans made in God's image. And sixth, because it is liberating. What love our enemies? Why? For those six reasons. Now we got to ask, but how? Seriously, how do you love those who actively oppose you? Well, I'm sure there's lots of ways and lots of wonderful ways that you can find that are more brilliant than mine, but I've found four this week. Here are four ways to love your enemies. The first one comes straight from the text. Let's jump back to verse 44, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. The first way in which we love our enemies is by praying for them. How often do you pray for your enemies? Right? I'm guessing many of you have sort of a list, if not physical, then a mental list that you go through of people you pray for. Right? I'm sure you pray for your spouse or for your family members, for your kids. You probably go through and pray for your friends. Hopefully you pray for the missionaries of this church, as we've talked about in the past. Right, that you've got this mental list. I hope that you pray for church leadership and those who are serving around you. And then you probably, some of you pray for our governmental leaders. How often do you get all the way to praying for your enemies? But Jesus directly said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. I think because Jesus knows something that C.S. Lewis once pointed out. C.S. Lewis once said, prayer doesn't change God, it changes me. Prayer doesn't change God, it changes me. I think love and prayer are mutually reinforcing. The more love, the more you pray. And on the other hand, the more you pray, the more you will come to love. Even if that first prayer that you say is simply, God, I hate that person and I don't want to anymore. Beginning to pray for your enemies will increase your love for them. Because love and prayer are mutually reinforcing. How do we love our enemies? Number one, pray for them. Number two, actively seek their good. And I realize this one's broad. But it's broad because your enemies appear in different spectrums. Right? When we say actively seek their good, it means at work. If you have an enemy at work, it means you actively seek for their projects to succeed, for them to be seen as doing a good job, for them to actually do a good job. Actively seek their good. Right? If it's someone who's in your neighborhood, it means you actively serve them. Maybe you help them with repairs around their house. Or maybe you mow their lawn for them when they're out of town. You actively seek their good, and it's got to be active. Just avoiding is not loving. Sorry to tell you, but if you don't have anything nice to say, don't say anything at all. That thumper principle from Bambi, and it doesn't apply in all of life, that as long as you don't do something, then you've done something. No, if you don't do something, then you haven't done it. Right? Just avoiding your enemies doesn't mean that you're loving them. You have to actively seek their good, number two. Number three, refuse to hate them or wish them ill. Refuse to hate them or wish them ill. And this is really an attitude, that moment in which, if they're your enemy, they're your enemy in that they're opposing you, and that moment in which they oppose you, that moment in which they stab you in the back, they lie about you, that moment in which they slander you, the moment in which they, I don't know, destroy your yard for fun, set your car on fire, that moment in which they do something to oppose you, the immediate response is to wish them ill, to have an explosion of anger and hatred towards them. When God says love your enemies, he means refusing to wish them ill, refusing to say, ah, you can burn for that one. Right? Refusing to respond poorly. How do we love our enemies? Number one, pray for them. Number two, actively seek their good. Number three, refuse to hate them or wish them ill. Number four, and finally, forgive them unconditionally and repeatedly. Forgive them unconditionally and repeatedly. Notice it's got to be both of these two things if they're truly enemies. Number one, it's going to have to be unconditional. If you sit around and wait for your enemy to come ask for forgiveness, it's never going to happen. You will never forgive them. It must be unconditional forgiveness. There's no, well, as soon as I get them back, then I'll forgive them. No, well, as soon as they act a little better, and well, as soon as my boss punishes them, well, as soon as God smites them with lightning, I'll forgive them, right? Unconditional forgiveness. Unconditional because if they're your enemies, they're never going to do that thing which you want them to do. And not just unconditional, but repeated. Because if they're your enemies, they will actively and continually oppose you. And if you forgive them today and tomorrow they do it again, you're going to have to forgive them again and again and again and again and again. Because loving your enemies means forgiving them unconditionally and repeatedly. So you forgive them unconditionally and repeatedly, and the beautiful thing is that it doesn't mean that you overlook their faults. It doesn't mean that you suddenly pretend that they didn't really hurt you. The fact is you can forgive them unconditionally and repeatedly because you know two things. First, that God is merciful. And he's been merciful to you and forgiven you. And second, you know that God is just. And that one day he will judge for all wrongdoing. And it's this unconditional forgiveness and repeated forgiveness that we should truly understand as Christians better than anyone in the world. Because when we talk about and think about unconditional and repeated forgiveness, how can we not think of the cross? How can we not think of the cross? We understand this type of unconditional repeated forgiveness because we've experienced it more than anyone else. For when Jesus came and died on the cross, it was unconditional. Right? It's not like he waited for us to get our acts together. And yet, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us in order that he might forgive us. And it's not like he said, all right, I've forgiven you now that you've believed, but you must not sin again. Instead, he forgave us knowing full well that again and again and again we would sin against him. And that again and again and again we would need his forgiveness. And that again and again and again we would always have it. And when we think about how God loved us when we were his enemies, actively opposing him, hostile to his word and his commands and to his very being, setting ourselves up to be God instead of him, then we realize, yeah, we can love our enemies too, can't we? And so that's the thought that I want us to take as we move into communion today. That as Jesus commands us to love our enemies, it's not like he doesn't know what he's talking about. He is the one who loved his enemies and forgave them unconditionally and repeatedly because while we were still sinners, he came and died on a cross that even though we didn't deserve it, we might be forgiven. I'm going to ask the men who are helping to come forward. As you prepare for communion then, as the plate is passed with the bread, you can take it whenever you're ready. When the cup is passed, I ask that you hold it and we'll take it together. But I want you to spend this time in reflection first on how God loved you even when you were his enemy. On how God forgave you even when you were his enemy. How he actively sought your good even when you were his enemy. And thank him for that forgiveness. Thank him for that sacrifice. And then I want you, after you've thanked the Lord for his forgiveness, then I want you to think about who those enemies are in your life and what it would mean this week for you to love them, for you to pray for them, and you should pray for them now, for you to seek their good, to refuse to hate and wish them ill, and finally to forgive them unconditionally and repeatedly. Paul writes to us, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And Lord Jesus, we do this in remembrance of you and in your death on the cross and your body broken." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Lord Jesus, we thank you and praise you that while we were still hostile to you, opposing you, that you came to this earth to die on the cross for our sins, that you would seek our good even when we did not deserve it, that you would forgive us when we have done nothing to deserve it. So, Lord, help us as your witnesses, help us as your followers, as your disciples, to love others in the same way that you loved us. It is in your name that we pray. Amen. Go ahead and stand as the worship team comes up.